I'd like you to turn with me this morning to Mark's Gospel and to chapter 3. We are going to look at verses from verse 20 onwards. Our subject this morning is Christ's resilient mind, the Lord Jesus Christ. How did he bear himself with such a strong mental faculty in life? Mental health. It's a subject much spoken about. Understandably, many are struggling at this time. We're told one in five people, perhaps, in the nation have some form of mental health illness, some difficulty, significant anxiety, some inability to see reality and fact. Confusion, worry, fear, some of them perhaps well-founded, some of them a distortion of the mind. There are so many pressures laid upon us, external pressures, pressures that we bring upon ourselves, fear of the future, mental health. The problem, perhaps, for many, not all, is that we don't go to the best place. Of course, there's many, many places we can go for help, and that's right, and sometimes we need medication. But for us all, the best place to go is to the Lord Jesus Christ. What we're doing in this series is looking through the book of Mark, and we're shining the spotlight on the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And I believe in these verses this morning, the message that I am to bring to you is there is a sequence of pressures, unrelenting pressures, challenges, difficulties from many different sources that all seem to come and they weigh down on the Lord Jesus Christ in these verses. There are many themes throughout the Word of God, but in these verses, what I see here this morning and the message I am to bring to you is how does Christ deal with all these pressures, very real pressures? I think you'll see them layer upon layer. The burden gets heavier, stronger. We're only in Mark chapter 3. The burden will get greater as he comes to Calvary. But we see here a couple of notches. The dial is turned, as it were. Pressure upon pressure. How will he deal with it? You say, well, of course, he's the Son of God. He has all the powers to call down from heaven. No, you're wrong. He is the Son of God. Of course he is. But he lives a real human life. He only calls upon divine power when it's absolutely necessary. For him to reveal who he is, for him to demonstrate the power of God in healing, in his ministry, and when he's to keep to his timetable, because he's got 3 years of ministry and he cannot possibly be cut short. And so we shall see this morning. We look at his resilience. Granite-like resilience, not stoicism, not I can cope. The pressures that we all bear, they're real. I don't for one minute say, pull yourself together, sweep them under the carpet, pretend they're not there, just put your head forward, pretend. No, the Lord Jesus Christ, these pressures, they were very, very real. We live in a fast-paced life. We've had to slow down a bit, haven't we, of late. But there are different challenges for us now. The challenges of living in a secular world. The challenges as Christians of not knowing whether our government will stand for free speech, whether they'll stand for what the Word of God speaks about with morality, whether if we're teachers, we go into school, we could be arrested for saying something wrong in the eyes of the authorities. Could we be reported for something we say? No, these things are very real. Don't pretend for 1 minute that they're not. I'm not suggesting that we have it harder today than our forebears. We have so much technology, resources. Our lives, in one respect, are much, much easier. We don't spend 20 hours doing the washing a week. I hope not. And yet, in many ways, lives today, they are full of difficulties. There's a whole different set of pressures and challenges. How will we cope with them? Well, we go back to the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews 4, verse 15. He was tempted, tested, tried in all points, and yet without sin. He is our forerunner. He goes before us. He experiences exactly what we experience. Don't think he didn't. It wasn't a phantom life. He didn't live a sort of human life in a figurative sense. No, he lived exactly the life that we live. And so we can learn from him. Christ's resilient mind. Do you have a resilient mind? Very few do. Very few can go through life on an even keel without good days and bad days, days where there's arguments and days where things blow up and days where we feel down. Very few are privileged to sail a straight course. Most of us, if we're honest, we deviate up and down, left to right. We feel all the vicissitudes of life, all those emotions and difficulties. Well, let's look at the Lord Jesus in this chapter. Relentless pressure. He's on the go. Let's look down here at verse 20. The crowds come together. They keep following him wherever he goes. He goes to the seaside, they follow. He goes up the mountain, they follow. He goes to the synagogue, they follow. They come together again, verse 20. Look at this. This is a unique reference in Mark, typical of Mark, and the information that Peter gives to him. So that they could not so much as eat bread. They're so busy. There's so much to do. So many to heal. So much teaching of the disciples. So many parables to explain. They've got no time to eat. They've not eaten all day. And the people look at them and say, they must be mad. Look at verse 21. And when his friends heard of it, they went out to lay hold of him. We'll come back to that. We're going to see the pressures of life. We're going to see numerous unfounded accusations. They'll accuse him of blasphemy. They'll accuse him of being devil, demon possessed. And there will be a bitterness on behalf of the scribes that grows and grows and grows. That's what happens with bitterness. If there's anybody here this morning, there's a lesson in the Pharisees and scribes. What was their bitterness? They'd had their pride challenged. that had their personal, self-appointed authority challenged. They'd had their self-righteousness challenged. It's the same with us. Whenever you see bitterness in a person, that root of bitterness, it's like a cancer eating through our heart, taking away our happiness. It's hell-bent on destruction. And it was with the Pharisees. We're in chapter 3. Already the bitterness has got hold of them. They would not let it go. They were harboring a hatred and a bitterness because their pride has been confronted. Their authority is gradually being reduced. The people are looking at Christ and not at them. He's teaching them. No longer do the people want to listen to them in the synagogue. They want to go to Christ. And suddenly their self-righteousness, their exterior, their clothing, their law-keeping, their we're better than you, has been ruthlessly exposed, and they hated Christ because of it. That is bitterness. My friends, if we have bitterness in our hearts this morning, it's eating us up. And it will continue to eat us up until we say, no, I will have Christ, not me. My pride, that can be pushed down. My authority, no, I have none. Self-righteousness, no. Only the righteousness of Christ. How did Christ face these pressures growing day by day? We shall see. The pressures come from friends, so-called, foes, enemies, and perhaps worst of all, from family. Three different groups in this chapter, and they're going to cast their accusations against Christ. Pressure exerted from three different directions at one man, and he will soak it up, and his resilient mind will be able to absorb it, because he follows the pattern that we need to follow. So let's look at it this morning. Our first heading: pressures grow, yet he remains fully focused. This is the lesson we're going to learn from Christ. We've started to look. He hasn't eaten, they haven't eaten. It says in verse 20, they could not so much as eat bread. Bother the dinner. Bother the supper. It can wait. There's a leper here. There's a demon-possessed woman here. They need our help now. And the onlookers, it calls them his friends. It's correctly translated in the AV and many other good translations from the original. It means those on his side, not the other side, not his enemies. His friends. We're not sure what this means. It could be his followers. It could be associates. It could be relatives, perhaps more distant relatives. It could be his immediate family. It's not clear. When his friends heard of it, verse 21, the rumor's going round. He's losing his mind. He's beside himself. He's been eaten up with a religious frenzy, and zeal has eaten up my house. Remember that prophecy in the book of Isaiah? When somebody works overtime, people don't say they're mad. When somebody studies for an exam, puts in the hours, they say, oh, it's a good student. a good worker. If you're training for a race and you do extra time, oh, he's so diligent. She's working so hard. But Christ, he's mad? But he wasn't the first to be accused when he had his heart set upon God's will and God's work. They said it of Paul, didn't they? He's mad, he's beside himself, Festus said. Much learning have made you mad. They said it of Luther. His Catholic comrades, compatriots, as soon as he started to say, no, God's word, not the church, not the Pope, you're mad, Luther. You've lost your mind, you're a fool, they said. And so these people, his friends, people on his side, start to say, you need to be sectioned. You are beside yourself. Why do I use language like that? They went to lay hold on him. They wanted to arrest him. He needs to be taken in. He needs help. He's so focused on doing the work of God and the will of God, on teaching, preaching, healing. He's out of his mind. Oh no, he's not. He's got 100% focus on what he should be doing. He's about his Father's business. He's moved with compassion. People, souls, the gospel is his all-consuming work. He could have done other things, couldn't he? He could have had me time, as they call it. Time to relax. No, there's not even time to eat. Not even time for the things that he did need to do. And so they say, you are mad. But let's look at the second example of how the pressures will build. The scribes come. Verse 22, they come down from Jerusalem and they're going to make an even worse accusation. You're not just mad, you are possessed. What you're doing, the powers that you have, the ability to heal the sick, and to take the demons away, you only have that power because you've got the devil, Satan, is inside you. How hurtful. How hurtful that must have been to be accused of the one who you are taking away is taken up residence in yourself. He has Beelzebub. He has the prince of devils. He that casts out devils is occupied by a devil. That's strong language. How painful that must have been to him. Mad and bad, we could say. Possessed by a devil. And the Lord Jesus Christ is going to speak. Now, these words were not spoken directly to him. If you look very carefully, what do they say? The scribes which came down from Jerusalem say, he, it's in the third person, not you. If you look in Luke's gospel, it tells us that Christ read their hearts and their thoughts again. You see, we have to bring all the gospels. They've all got data and material. They paint a very vivid picture. Christ reads the heart. They're too cowardly. The scribes won't go to him and say, you are possessed. He reads their hearts. He is possessed. Verse 23, he calls them unto him. You see, he confronts the issue. Whenever there's a problem, he confronts the issue. He doesn't hide. He doesn't pretend there isn't a problem. There is a problem. He deals with it. He brings it out into the open. He doesn't say, I'll just leave it to my Heavenly Father. No, he deals with it. Sin must be confronted. Problems must be spoken about. They must be dealt with. He called them unto him. And because they won't listen to him, unless he speaks in pictures and parables and he diffuses the situation and uses gentle language, they'll come at it several ways. I'm not going to exegete the whole of this parable. It's rich and there's much in it. But he starts by saying, you are illogical. What you're saying is not rational. How can Satan cast out Satan? It's as though there's a king and he's going to defeat his own kingdom. He's going to destroy his own palace. He's going to destroy his soldiers. He'll get rid of all his sub-lieutenants. How can Satan cast out Satan? It's not sensible. It can't work that way. Nobody would do that. If a kingdom be divided against itself, it cannot stand. It's the same with a church. If you've got a church and it's divided against itself, there's no power. It won't flourish. There'll be no fruit. Same with a family. If you've got a family and there's divisions, that family will not be strong. How can I possibly be seeking to divide? I've come to unite. You know that phrase, divide and conquer. Well, that wasn't the case with Christ. Christ had come to unite. He'd come to teach the truth. And these people wouldn't have it. If a house be divided against itself, it cannot stand. If Satan rises up against Satan and be divided, he cannot stand, but there will be an end. It will self-destruct. That's what will happen. And so the scribes come. First of all, the friends, whoever they were. Now the foes, his enemies, with bitter hatred, coming and accusing him of being of Belial, coming and accusing him of these terrible things. Well, we come to an important section. This is one of those top 10 most confusing verses in the Word of God. When people have problems and they come and speak to pastors, you look up in the commentaries and see what people say. Verses 28 to 30 are very often one of those such passages. Is there such a thing as an unpardonable sin? Pastor, Christian friend, I think I've committed the unpardonable sin. Can I be forgiven? That's the question, or a variation of it, that is asked. Now look here in verse 28. The Lord Jesus is going to respond to the scribes. He's given these parables. There's almost three parables within one. And now he says to them, verily. He's saying amen before he's told them what he's going to say. It could be translated as, I solemnly declare unto you. What I'm going to say to you is truth, and it's faithful. Listen very carefully, you who accuse me of being demon-possessed. You who tell me that I'm actually Satan under a different guise. I'm telling you now, what I say is true. Why do we say amen? Why does God's word encourage us to say amen when we pray? Because we are attesting. That is true. That's faithful, verily. It's unusual. The Lord Jesus Christ says it at the beginning. It's important. What he's going to say is worthy of listening. It is truth. It is faithful. And he says it as both a solemn warning and in mercy. This is very deep. He's going to say something very, very solemn. Amen, amen. I say unto you very solemnly, all sins shall be forgiven. Stop there. The Lord Jesus Christ is saying every single sin can and will be forgiven if there is repentance. Take that in first. Before you look at the explanation of the unpardonable sin, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, including blasphemy against me. Even that will be forgiven. You have just blasphemed me. You've accused me of blasphemy. You've accused me of great and terrible things. But even your sin against me can and will be forgiven if you are repentant. All sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and blasphemies, wherewith soever, whosoever, wherever, they shall blaspheme. Those who speak about me in a terrible, terrible way. Verse 29. But what he's going to say afterwards needs saying. Now let me tell you what sometimes people say. I've murdered. I've committed adultery. I've done some terrible thing, and I've done it again and again and again, and I've done it intentionally. I have an addiction, and I go back to it. I can't stop it. Have I committed the unpardonable sin? The answer is no. You have not. Because all sin can be forgiven if you are repentant. If you desire forgiveness, there will be forgiveness. It can be found. How do I say that? Well, I think it says it here, but let me prove it to you. David, murder, lies, adultery, forgiven. The woman who committed many great sins, forgiven. The prodigal, riotous living, forgiven. Even Peter, blasphemy, denial of Christ, 3 times. But they were all repentant. They were all penitent. So what is the unpardonable sin? This is difficult. It's confused many, and people say all sorts of weird and wonderful things. The unpardonable sin. Well, let's carry on. Verse 29. But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost, not me, not Christ, against the Holy Spirit. This is a different kind of sin, a different kind of blasphemy, has no forgiveness. So it's something that these people he was speaking to were potentially guilty of. It's something above blasphemy of Christ, terrible though that is, above murder, shocking though that is, and every other kind of sin known unto humanity, except the particular kind of sin mentioned here in verse 29. What does the Holy Spirit do? The Holy Spirit illuminates the heart, brings light and understanding. Nobody else does that. That is the unique work of the Holy Spirit. He reveals truth and light. So Christ is speaking about those who've come to an understanding. Elsewhere, he talks about a sin unto death. There is such a thing as a sin unto death. He now says it here in verse 29, a different phrase, but is in danger of eternal damnation. There is a sin that cannot be forgiven. It's an intentional sin. It's a sin where we have seen and understood the way of salvation, but we have willfully, intentionally rejected, having been shown by the power of the Holy Spirit, having been enlightened and understood, here is the way I can be forgiven. All I need to do is to repent. But I am rejecting it willfully, gladly. And I don't want to be forgiven for that sin. You see, Christ is saying this, you can blaspheme me and be forgiven. Isn't that extraordinary? Just as they did when he was on the cross. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. But when you question the work of the Holy Spirit, you are coming dangerously close to the unforgivable sin. Is in danger, verse 29. One more step, and there will be no hope for you. These things are solemn. That's why Christ prefixes what he says with, this is true. And this is faithful. Amen and amen. Well, let's move on. The third category. His friends, his foes, and then we see his family. This is perhaps the most painful of all. Verse 31. His mother, his brothers, we assume that they hadn't been with him. They hadn't been listening. It may have been quite hurtful that his own family had rejected him. We know his brother James, and other brothers probably. They were unbelievers. They did not accept him as the Christ, as the Son of God. It wasn't until he was resurrected from the dead that they believed. And they came and prayed in that prayer meeting at the beginning of Acts. As the multitude sat about him, they said unto him, somebody on the outside of the crowd, your mum, your brothers, they call for you. They're going to come and try to take him away. Maybe they've heard. Maybe some other relative or friend had said, he's going mad. He needs to be arrested and sectioned. And they come. Perhaps out of great concern. Do you know if somebody calls you mad? At the very least, it's disconcerting. If they say your mind is not straight, and it is, it's perfectly rational. You see truth, you see things that are right. Oh, it's a terrible thing, but this is the next layer of pressure that's put upon the Lord Jesus Christ. They come to him. They want to rescue him. It's not doing the family any good to have our brother saying these things, doing these things, possessed, blaspheming. He's not even eating. He's getting weak. We've got to go and rescue him. And the Lord Jesus looks at them and he teaches a very important lesson. You know, family is one thing. Family is a great blessing. But never have a family tie that is stronger than your tie to your Heavenly Father. Never have a family tie that says, these are my brethren, this is my family, and I'll put the truth of God and the will of God ahead of those that do the will of God. Oh yes, we love family. But never put your family above your church family. Never put it above the will of God and doing what pleases Him. This is the big lesson. He looks, He's not being rude, He's not being offensive, He's not being hurtful, there's no sin in it. But He looks to His mum and His brothers and He says, you? You think you're my family? Everybody. These people here who are listening, they've been converted, they've repented of their sins, they've accepted me as their Lord, they've seen the power, they've known I'm the Son of God and the Son of Man, they're doing the will of God, and you, James, you think I'm mad. You're believing what the scribes say. You're believing what the friends say. And now you want to take me away? No. I'm fully focused. Verse 35. We'll finish with this. For whosoever shall do the will of God. You see, he was focused. He won't be distracted. He won't deviate one bit. Not for food. Not for friends, not for foes, and not for family. Whosoever shall do the will of God, the same is my brother, and my sister, and my mother. Why do we have a church family? Why do we encourage people to become members of the church when they've confessed Christ? When do sometimes they put church family above blood family? Because of a verse like this. Whosoever does the will of God. God's will is that we should be together, working, striving, searching for the will of God. Sometimes it's difficult. Some of you, dear friends, you have very valid responsibilities. Please don't misunderstand me. You have sick to care for. You have aged friends to care for. You have unbelieving family to care for. But where you can, when you can, your desire should be to do the will of God. The Lord knows. You will make wise decisions for Him. Whosoever shall do the will of God, the same is my brother. We're in a family. This is the Lord's family. It's His church. We're all seeking to do the will of God. If we're children of God, the same are my brethren and my sisters. And they're the ones that we look to. And Christ, you see, He respects the people in the church as though they were His mother. Because we're all in the same level. Christ, of course, is our head. But you see how He condescends. And He puts themselves in their position. And He says, this is the church. This is the true church, not the building. This is the church. Everyone that does the will of God, they are my people. You family, you understand your place. At the moment, you're not part of the church. Mary, she was. She had faith. James, no. You don't have faith. You're not yet part of the invisible family of the people of God who've come to recognize the importance of the church, even above blood and water. Our subject and message this morning, Christ's resilience. Do you see that pressure He was under? Do you feel it? Do you feel the pain? Do you see how relentless it was? And yet, he had a resilient mind. Some of you, dear friends, you have pressures. You don't know the future, neither do I. But you see Christ. You see how he absorbs it, because he has the will of God at the center. And he has the purposes of God, and he has the truth of God, his heavenly Father. And he will not be deviated. Calvary is ahead of him. He won't be distracted by friends, foes, or family. He will go even unto Calvary. And he will give himself to be a ransom for many. Let's focus on the Word of God and on the will of God and upon eternal, not earthly, physical things, even food. Let's have our attention and priorities. And then, do you know it's amazing? Your mental health will improve, I trust. I know it will. Because this is a lesson